Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We continue on in our series in Luke. The scripture reading is Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Please be seated. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the words of Jesus. Lord, they are convicting words. Lord, we pray that you would use them to drive us to Jesus, that we would trust in him and seek refuge in him all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, Carlton told of our experience at a McDonald's in Charlotte when we prayed for our breakfast, only to have a man come up and rebuke us for praying in public. And Carlton did not mention some of the specifics of that rebuke. But there was one phrase that I remember that I can actually convey to you this morning. And one of his phrases was something to the effect of, "Why are you displaying your deeds before men?" And so what he was trying to do is quote Scripture, or actually he was misquoting Scripture to try to put us in our place, like we were ostentatiously praying in front of the restaurant when we were certainly not doing that. And the situation reminded me of a few other verses that people frequently misapply. It reminded me of a top three, if you will, of often quoted but misapplied verses of Scripture and are doled out at various times by non-believers to try to shut down discussion. And so I'll go in the descending list or descending order. Number three is an eye for an eye. Oftentimes, people will cite that verse from Leviticus 24 in an effort to shut down conversation or try to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. As we know, they would say the God of the New Testament is the God of love. The God of Old Testament is a God of wrath. Eye for an eye is just this barbaric ethic of the Old Testament. How can 21st century Christians believe in that? And they'll just throw that out there. When, in fact, in the context of the Old Testament, the original intent of an eye for an eye was that punishment should be fair and equitable and proportional to the crime. It was intended to protect God's people, not to be a proof text for revenge. And then the second on this list, I'm sure you've heard this over and over again, is people who cite the text, "God is love." And "God is love" is often used as a blank check for religious tolerance, okay? Because God is love, he wouldn't condemn anyone for anything. And so therefore, we should just be tolerant of all different positions. Ironically, that comes from 1 John 4, where God is so intolerant of sin that he sent his only begotten Son to die for our sin. That's what it means that God is love. And number one on the list comes from our text this morning, "Judge not, lest you be judged." I would say more than any other verse in Scripture that is used and misapplied by various people, this verse is the top of the list. And it is often cited to immunize people from the critique of anyone else. It's often used as a defense mechanism to keep people at arm's length. People cite it by saying, you know, Jesus says, "Judge not, so who are you to judge me? Who are you to tell me anything? Get the log out of your own eye before you get the speck out in mine." And so to many, this verse prohibits making a moral assessment about anyone else. Is this the right way to read this text? Is Jesus categorically prohibiting his people from making any type of moral evaluations? The answer, of course, is no. And so the question is, what is Jesus saying? Well, I have 3 points for us this morning. And the first is a careful definition. Okay, that's point number one, a careful definition. The second one is a surprising motivation. And the third one is a healthy introspection. Those are my 3 points this morning. So number one, a careful definition. In order to understand what it means, do not judge, we've got to try to get our arms around what Jesus intended by that statement. Because as I've said before, there are many people who would say this statement should be taken literally as it is, and therefore we ought never to express an opinion about other people. But in reality, that is an impossible interpretation for a variety of reasons. The Bible says you will know people by their fruits. The Bible says beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. The Bible says if a brother or sister sins against you, tell them their fault. Okay, if this was just a categorical prohibition of making moral evaluations, we could never do any of this. The Bible commands us to engage in church discipline. Jesus himself says this. And that would be impossible if this was a categorical prohibition of exercising all judgment. Clearly, Jesus isn't forbidding us from lovingly holding our brothers and sisters accountable. This verse clearly isn't forbidding us from lovingly holding up our brothers and sisters' actions to the light of Scripture. Okay, so if Jesus isn't addressing those things, what is he addressing when he says, do not judge? He's addressing an attitude. He's addressing a kind of self-righteous spirit. He's rebuking the individual whose thoughts and comments come from an attitude or whose attitude flows from a sense of superiority. Okay? He's rebuking the individual whose thoughts and words have at their core a spirit of condemnation. He's rebuking the individual who takes delight at the difficulty of other people. And so when we think through what it means to judge a person in the sense that Jesus says, okay, we need to ask ourselves the question as we're thinking through lovingly approaching a brother or sister or evaluating what they're doing, we ought to ask ourselves, do I take delight in this? This is probably one of the most convicting sermons I have preached since the beginning of our church plant. Because as I was thinking through in my mind, I bet, you know, more often than not, there is this inward sense of delight as I lovingly hold people accountable for their sin. Oftentimes, we operate under the pretense that what we're saying is really for the good of other people. When oftentimes, our critique or evaluation of other people is more about us than it is about them. Because we're insecure. And at the end of the day, we really don't believe the gospel in many ways. And by tearing other people down, criticizing them, and condemning them, we inwardly are thankful that we're not like that. Thank God we don't struggle with those same things. And that is what Jesus is condemning. That is what Jesus is saying when he says, get the log out of your own eye before you even begin to address the speck in your brother's eye. There's all the difference in the world between constructive criticism and being hypercritical. You know you're judging someone if your criticism flows from anything but an earnest desire to see them look more like Jesus Christ. If that's not your desire, if your desire does not flow from the fact that you're truly concerned about them, you're really worried about them, it really disheartens you that what they're doing is dangerous to themselves and doesn't bring glory to God, if that's not your attitude, then you are sitting in judgment on your brother and your sister. And you may say to me, David, that is an incredibly high standard, and that's right. And that's why we have to carefully evaluate our motives before we make moral assessments of anybody about anything. Now I want to make a parenthetical statement here. I want us to be careful that we are open to the correction of other people. I have often seen the Lord's people use this as a blank check to keep other people at arm's length, to immediately invoke the phrase, "You're judging me, and therefore it's wrong." I would encourage all of us in this room to always impute the best motives when a brother or sister approaches you with a sin. You know how difficult it is to do that. You know that you're risking someone's opinion of you seriously changing after you bring this to their attention. You know how hard it can be for you to do that for other people. So you ought to sincerely consider what another person says if they offer you a loving rebuke, whether it comes from a friend or a foe. What does the Bible say about this? The Bible says that a wise man loves correction. A wise man loves correction. A wise man understands that his identity is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he is accepted in him, and therefore he is free to receive a rebuke, knowing that he's not perfect, and that odds are that person is correct. And so I would encourage all of us to receive criticism without a defensive spirit, and to thoughtfully evaluate, is there some merit to what this person is saying? That is what a wise man or woman does. You err on the side of thinking there's something to what they're saying. Be cautious to impute bad motives. So let's go to point two. A surprising motivation. Okay, in the Bible, there are various motives given for our obedience. Okay? In some situations, it's gratitude in light of our justification, in light of who Christ is and what he's done. In other situations, there are other motives. Okay? And I want us to examine the motives that Jesus lays out for us here in this text. Jesus is warning both believers and unbelievers. Who is present here? Both disciples and Pharisees. And so this rebuke applies to both groups. And the tricky part is to try to identify how this relates to the different groups. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, thankfully, we read Scripture in light of Scripture. We interpret verses that are a little bit more difficult to understand in light of other sections when the teaching perhaps might be a bit more clear. If all we had was this section of the Bible, what do you think it would teach with regard to our acceptance and before God? This passage, if you didn't have anything else in Scripture, you would think that it would teach kind of a sense of works righteousness. That our forgiveness before God is contingent on our forgiveness of other people. It seems that God will forgive us or save us if and only if we forgive other people. Is that what it's saying? Is this conflicting with the doctrine that we call justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Of course it's not. The words of Jesus are intended to be understood differently depending on who you are. It's to be applied differently depending on who you are. If you're an unbeliever and you're reading these words, it means that you have nothing standing between your judgmental heart and a holy God. That's what it means to the non-believer, that there is absolutely nothing standing between your judgmental heart, your condemning heart, your pharisaical heart, and a righteous and holy God. It means every single time you hypocritically condemn and judge another person in your heart, sadly, sadly, you are foreshadowing your own condemnation. Because Jesus says, with the measure you use for other people, that measure will be applied to you. Can you imagine what it would be like to stand before a righteous God and receive in full what we've doled out to other people all our lives? His message to the unbeliever is sobering, and it is stark, and I think it would warrant only one legitimate response, and that is to bow the knee, repent, and flee to Christ, and trust in Him that He would represent you on that great day. Because every time you condemn someone for something they're doing, it's just a foreshadowing of that day when you will stand before God and be measured accordingly. It is a frightening, frightening warning by Jesus. What does it mean for the believer? And this is the tricky part. And I'm just going to tell you, this is the tricky part. So in a minute, I'm going to leave completely my notes and try to articulate what this means the best that I'm able. The believer can rejoice that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So what I've just described, you can rejoice in the fact that that will never happen to you. But beloved, that does not get us off the hook totally. So often, if you're like me, you read this text and you rejoice in your justification and you're so thankful for the fact that Jesus stands in your stead that you don't actually apply the commandment to your heart and life. Okay? And that can be a mistake. Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. How in the world could the Christian be judged? If someone asked you that, how could the Christian be judged, how would you respond? Because the Bible has news for us all. The Christian not only can be judged, the Christian will be judged. The Christian will be held accountable for every judgmental and condemning word he says. The question is, in what sense will the Christian be judged? Because the Bible makes very clear here and elsewhere that the Christian's works will be evaluated and rewarded in heaven accordingly. Jesus said, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, your works done here make some kind of difference in the hereafter. And I want to offer you up a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has the most phenomenal commentary on the section. And he said it so well. He said, this judgment, when Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged, that second judged, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this judgment does not determine our final destiny. So he's making his clarification right there. This judgment does not determine our final destiny. Hear me say that. He says, it is not a judgment that decides whether or not we go to heaven or hell. He makes his second clarification. He goes on to say, though, but it is a judgment which is going to affect our eternal destiny by determining what happens to us in the realm of glory. In other words, there is one ground of our justification, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. But when we stand before God and He acquits us and declares us righteous because of Jesus, some Christians, or in heaven, Christians will enjoy a degree of blessedness based on how they faithfully responded to the grace of God in this life. It doesn't mean we've earned it in any way, shape, or form. All our works are done because of the grace of God in our life. But this is true. And it doesn't diminish how unspeakably wonderful heaven will be for all those who love Him. But it is true. God will appropriately reward believers in heaven to the degree that they have faithfully responded to His grace in their life. And how exactly that works out, I don't know. But I do know that it's true. Listen to what 2 Corinthians says to Christians. It says this to Christians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Meaning there will be a sense, after we've been acquitted and declared righteous, that we will be rewarded accordingly based on the works we've done in response to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And this terrifies me, because what does James say about teachers? He says, be careful lest some of you become teachers, because you will endure greater scrutiny on that day. Those of us who would claim to be wise in certain areas, okay, will be held to greater scrutiny on that day. With the measure that we use for other people, to some degree, that measure will be applied to us. And so it should elicit a healthy sobriety as we interact with the Lord's people. We shouldn't just glibly claim justification by grace through faith and go on our way, as if we will not, in some sense, be held accountable by God for how we have judged His image bearers. So one motive for following this command is because God will reward us accordingly in heaven based on His grace in our life. Not only does God respond to our works in the hereafter, He responds to them now, not as a judge, but as a loving father who disciplines a people that he loves. There are temporal consequences for judging other people, I would submit to you. God loves us too much to not chasten us for disobedience. And again, I want to make it very clear, make the distinction. God is not doing this as our judge. He is doing this as our heavenly Father. And this should be sobering to some degree. In the context of the Lord's Supper, when the Apostle Paul is speaking to Christians, and he talks about Christians receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion, and he said the temporal consequence to that form of disobedience was that some had died and some had fallen asleep. In other words, some were sick, even in this life. And so we need to understand that God will lovingly hold us accountable in this life because He loves us and because He won't let us go. The opposite of love, in a sense, isn't hate. It's apathy. And God is not apathetic towards His people. He will love us and chasten us if we hypocritically judge and condemn His people. And so what this should do is have us to evaluate our motives when we judge and evaluate the actions of other people. It ought to have us pause and think through what a serious thing it is to judge image bearers of the Lord our God. We ought to be very careful, the text says. Now let's go to point three, and I'll end with this. I think you would agree. And let me stop here. I think this is a great kind of ethos in the room right now. I don't want you to be overwhelmed necessarily. I don't want you to be overly pessimistic. But I do want you to be appropriately sober to what Jesus is saying. And I can feel that in the room, and I think that's a good thing. Three, a healthy introspection. Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. And again, what Jesus is saying is that we need to be very careful as we assess the actions of other people. And we need to understand that we are not objective. We are not completely objective when we evaluate the actions and motives of other people. Okay, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We can't even know our own hearts. 100%. So how in the world can we know the hearts of other people? And so what Jesus is saying first is get the log out of your own eye. Understand that the things that you are about to bring to the attention of someone else, you are guilty of yourself. And so don't glibly or lightly go to a brother or sister. Realize that you are prone and tempted to the same thing, and that if it wasn't for the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, then you would be condemned. And so what he's saying is that we all have some soul work to do before we lovingly approach a brother or a sister. To say, God has loved us with a love that will never let us go. How could I not go to this brother or sister in love as well? Not in condemnation, knowing that I am prone to the same thing. And you can go with a broken heart. You can go with an attitude that I'm just here as a beggar showing another beggar where to find food. I am just here to lock arms with you and help you and encourage you and direct you to the same source that I find my forgiveness from, which is the Lord Jesus. And I'll close with this. In all honesty, this command frightens me as much as any other command in the Bible. The measure that I use for other people, God will use to measure me, and that mortifies me. And it should mortify you. And it should make us all flee to the one who is judged most severely, so that we will never have to be. Flee to Him, find refuge in Him, and then make every effort to look like Him as you lovingly engage in the lives of other people. Amen? Pray with me, our gracious God and Father. We do thank You for who You are and for all You've done. Father, it is only appropriate at this point for us to confess the myriad of ways that we have hypocritically judged other people. Father, forgive us for the sense of superiority that we draw from condemning other people. Father, forgive us for our condemning and self-righteous spirit. And Father, I pray that You would help us to get the log out of our own eye before we would even consider morally evaluating those around us. Father, we thank You for the person and work of Jesus, who He is and what He did. Father, we thank You that He came and received the most ultimate and severe judgment so that we will never have to. Father, I pray that we would interact with other people in a way appropriate to that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.